Okay, on the way to Judges, stop quickly at the book of Deuteronomy. Many, many times you will begin the study of a book and you don't realize exactly where you are until you get into it. And one of the things that I realized after getting to the book of Judges is how many verbal references back to things that were taught in the book of Deuteronomy are made within the book. And consequently, I want to give just a little idea of the theme and the idea of the book of Deuteronomy, because in the course of the study of Judges, we're going to be referring back to it numerous times. First of all, when you look in your English Bible at the name of the book, it is called Deuteronomy, and Deuteronomy is a compound name. It is not a God-given name. It was a name that the translators gave to it, and it's a compound of the word deutero, which means second, and the word nomos, which means law. And thus, the translators have simply looked at the book of Deuteronomy and they've said, well, the content of it is much the same as we find in the law of Moses, found in Genesis through four books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And since it repeats so many things found in those books, then we will simply call it a second law. And the theme, therefore, would be Deuteronomy because of the repetition that's involved in it. However, if you look at the book itself, you find that this is not the theme and this is not the major emphasis of the book of Deuteronomy. Actually, the theme ought to come from chapter 1 and verse 5. And 1:5 simply says, continuing the sentence of the preceding two verses, across the Jordan in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to expound this law, saying, so that if the translators have said the emphasis is on repetition, in 1:5, the emphasis is on exposition. Not repetition, but exposition of the law. Now, why would it be necessary to come along and expound the law? So if its name emphasizes the exposition of the law, then what is the necessity? And there are several necessities for the law. First, the generation who had received the law had died. The generation who had received the law had died. They were no longer around. And thus, the new generation needs an explanation of the personal relationship which they are to sustain to the Lord. And that gives a very, very important lesson. And that is this, that while the truth of God's Word remains forever the same, every new generation must interact with it personally. So the principle is this. Every new generation to come along and inherit the Word of God needs a personal encounter with that truth. Or if we could put it in family terms, it is simply says the knowledge of parents, the knowledge which the parents have of the Word of God will not do for the children. And therefore, when the old generation passes off the scene that had interacted and had a personal encounter with the Word of God, the new generation comes along and they need to have the same personal encounter with the Word of God that the previous generation had had. So why is Deuteronomy necessary? The generation who had received the law had died. keep your finger in Deuteronomy and look at Judges. And there will be a couple of verses in Judges that we will outline along the line of old generation, new generation. Judges chapter 2. And verse 10. And notice that these verses revolve about that generation and another generation. Verse 10. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. And so Deuteronomy is a key book from the standpoint, in the Old Testament, from the standpoint of every new generation needs a new personal encounter with the Word of God, and that is part of its necessity. A second reason for its necessity is strictly pedagogical. And the pedagogical reasoning is men and women need repetition. We need to hear things over and over. And if we do not think that God recognizes the need for repetition, then why is it that you have the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and between those four Gospels, you will have repeated incidents, told slightly in a different way, different emphasis, true, but nonetheless a repetition of the same event. Why do we have four accounts of the crucifixion of Christ, four accounts of the resurrection of Christ? Why? Pedagogical reasons. We need repetition to hear a thing over and over and over again. Third reason for the necessity of a book like Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, they are ready to enter battle to take the land. In Judges, they're ready to do battle to take the land. Therefore, you need the Word of God. The Word of God is a necessity for battle. And in both cases, that is the setting. They must have the Word of God because they're ready to do battle. Or let's put it another way. The book of Deuteronomy was necessary because of who they were. The book of Deuteronomy was necessary because of what they were. The book of Deuteronomy was important for what they must do. And Deuteronomy is important for how they must live. And taking each one of these, number one, it is important for who they were. They were a second generation. The book of Deuteronomy was important for what they are, namely, men who forget. Third, the book of Deuteronomy was important for what they must do, namely, fight and win the land. And finally, when they win the land, they need to know how they must live. And we will find that in the book of Judges, and we can go to that now. In the book of Judges, we will find these basic points behind all of it. Who were they? They were a generation who had never done battle. They had never fought. They never had the taste of war. And they needed to know what that was like. They were men who forgot. They also were men who were to conquer. And when they conquered, they had to live in the promised land. So let's go back now to Deuteronomy, to Judges. And again, in introducing what we're looking at, the first thing to note again is Judges / Joshua. Both start the same. If we would go to Joshua 1:1, the text says, now it came about after the death of Moses. And as you note in Judges 1:1, it says, now it came about after the death of Joshua. So that both books have this theme. Events after the death of a great leader. Events after the death of a great leader. Joshua records the events after the death of Moses. Judges, events after the death of Joshua. The distinction is this. After the death of, after the death of Moses, you had great success. After the death of Joshua, you had failure. And thus, very much in these two companion books, Joshua and Judges, you are seeing the great leader die. After the leader dies, the people take up life as the nation of Israel under the law of God. And after Moses dies, they go on, they conquer the land, and their success is magnificent. After Joshua dies, we come into the period of failure. And therefore, as we study the book of Judges, we're studying the period of failure in the life of Israel to please the Lord. Those events that happen then after the death of Moses are happy, and those events that happen after the death of Joshua, as recorded in Judges, are very sad. While the setting for Judges and Joshua is very much the same, the book of Judges has a very definite structure. And the structure of Judges revolves about prologue, main body, epilogue. Prologue 1:1 through 3:6. Now, if you go down to Judges chapter 3 and verse 7, you can see why the prologue introduces the main body. Because 3:7 starts the pattern. And it's a pattern of life that is over and over again. And the pattern we have stated as sin of Israel, judgment of God, repentance of Israel, delivery of Israel, and the rest of Israel. So really, you have five areas of repetition. And they will go over again. Israel sin. 2, God's judgment. 3, Israel's repentance. 4, Israel's delivery, followed by Israel's rest. And if you'd want to take a given outline that would just fit right over the top of Judges 3:7 through chapter 16, the end of the chapter, verse 31, and put an outline that fits repetitively over and over again, this is it. And notice it begins in verse 7. The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's the sin. And then verse 8, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them to the hands of Shushan, Rishathaim, that is their judgment. And verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, that is their repentance. The Lord raised up a deliverer, that is their delivery. And finally, verse 11, the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Now, in order to note that this sequence is repeated, notice what you have in verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 3 says, now the sons of Israel again did evil. And the word again is going to suggest that we're going to be looking at a pattern, something that is repetitive over and over and over again. And so the prologue sets up and ends with the beginning of that particular pattern in the national life of Israel. The period of rest varies. One time it's 40 years. Another time it is a period of 80 years. And therefore the period of rest is the time in which return is made, the time in which return is made to sin. And it varies. We're not always told in some of the oppressions, the time of rest, we're not told how long that's going to be, but sometimes it's 40 years, sometimes longer, in which they return to the complacency that puts them back in sin and thus under the judgment of God once again. The prologue also contains two themes that are important. First, it deals with a narrative statement of the success and the failure of Israel. Chapter 1. And if we would look at the content of the first chapter, basically it looks like this. Chapter 1 begins with a command to conquer. The command to conquer is found in 1:1-2. It came about after the death of Joshua that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first?" Emphasis is not "shall we conquer," but "who is our leader?" "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I've given the land to his hand." Command to conquer is placed in the lap of Judah. Judah then says, if we are to conquer, we need an alliance. And you have the alliance to conquer, which is in verses 3 through 7. Verse 3, "Then Judah said to Simeon his brother, 'Come up with me into the territory allotted me, that we may fight against the Canaanites.'" So the alliance is an alliance among the tribes around the promises of God to take the land, and they do so. That is followed by campaigns to conquer. They begin in verse 8 through 15. Verse 8, "Then the sons of Judah fought against Jerusalem, captured it, struck it with the edge of the sword, and set the city on fire. And afterward, the sons of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country and in the Negev," that means south, "in the south and in the lowland. So Judah went against the Canaanites who lived in Hebron." Now the name of Hebron formerly was Kiriath Arba. "And they struck Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Then from there he went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly was Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said." So we'll have the campaigns, and they will move from "they," that is the nation, to "he," Caleb. And Caleb will become very, very important, because Caleb will be the man, along with Joshua, who believed that they could take the land, and we will go from Caleb to the marriage of his daughter to Othniel, and Othniel will be the first judge in Israel. Othniel will be from the tribe of Judah. He will be the first of 12 judges, and he will be the only one from the tribe of Judah. So we'll find them focusing very much on the faith of this very, very strong man. After the campaigns, you then begin to focus on the failure to conquer. 16 through 36. And the failure will revolve about two things. They could not, and they did not. The could not is going to focus on a failure of faith. The did not will focus on a failure of the will. They could not, verse 19, chapter 1. Now the Lord was with Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had iron chariots. And we will find out that the failure there was simply by the fact that Israel could fight in battle, but when it came to the iron chariots, they just couldn't handle it. The enemy was too big. And thus, up until this point, they looked at the enemy and they said, the enemy is not big enough to defeat us if we trust God. Then when they saw the iron chariots, they suddenly said, the enemy is too big. And when they said the enemy is too big, their faith failed and they could not conquer. However, when you come down to verse 21, you have a failure of will. The sons of Benjamin not could not, but did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. And you have a failure of the will. So chapter 1 then is a narrative simply relating to us what happened. They conquered. They could not. They didn't want to. And thus you have a pattern set up in the first chapter, which is they went from success to a mini failure to a total failure. Chapter 2 of the prologue moves from a narrative of success and failure to the cause of her success, and primarily a cause of her failure. Chapter 2, verse 1 through and into chapter 3 and verse 6. And the cause of her success is threefold. The cause of the failure of Israel revolves about one single word, compromise, in three areas. Number one, they sinned by national compromise. Two, they failed due to religious compromise. Third, they failed due to social compromise. Now let's see each one. First of all, national compromise. Chapter 2 and verse 2. And we should really pick up on the entire context, so let's go back to verse 1. The angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, I brought you out of Egypt. I led you into the land which I have sworn to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And as for you, you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. What is this you have done? So the whole nation has compromised with alliance and allegiance to Canaan. Now the important thing to note is we tend to think naturally in terms of extremes. Israel worshiped the Lord or engaged in idolatry. And that really isn't sharp enough distinction for the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, as we open it at any rate, by the time we get into chapter 2, midway, it will be different. But as far as entering into the book is concerned, they were not idolatrous. They did not bow down to the Canaanite gods. They did not recognize the Canaanite gods at all. And when you come to chapter 2, he's not saying that you bowed down to Canaanite gods. He's not saying that you respected them. He is not even saying you didn't hate them. He's saying you tolerated them. You put up with them. You allowed it to be. And thus the theme on national compromise will be you always move from toleration to embracing idolatry. And so they began with a very simple thing, and you can see what the argument would be. We have come into the land of Canaan. The Canaanites have their religion, we have ours. We worship God, they worship theirs. We recognize Yahweh as the only God, they do not. We maintain allegiance to Him, they don't. And God says, that is not enough. God is going to say, you didn't tear down their altars. You compromised in that you tolerated evil. And we will note, as we admit many, many times, the step from toleration of evil to the embracing of evil is only a breath away. So you have in chapter 2, verse 1, they simply tolerate and get along with the religions of Canaan. And again, with our modern thinking today, you would say, well, don't you want to get along with your Canaanite neighbors? And God says, that's your problem. You got along with them, you did not destroy them. The second area of compromise is religious. Chapter 2, verse 11. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 19. It came about when the judge died that they would turn back, act more corruptly than their fathers, in following other gods to serve them, to bow down to them. They did not abandon their practices and their stubborn ways. And that all points out to the religious compromise that they took. Now, when you look at verse 11, we have pointed out that you can simply take the outline of the sin, the judgment, the repentance, the delivery, and the rest of Israel, and see that repeated over and over again. We pointed out that in the second cycle, coming down to chapter 3:11, that Israel sinned again, and thus indicated this is going to be repeated cycle. But we need to add something at this point. It is not only repeated, but it is also increasing. Every time they went through the cycle, it got worse. So we do not have just a little series of sin, judgment, repentance, delivery, rest, 40 years. Sin, judgment, repentance, delivery, rest, 40 years. Sin, judgment, repentance, delivery, and rest, 40 years. It doesn't work that way. It's little circle for the first time through, bigger circle for the second time through, bigger circle for the third time through, bigger circle for the fourth time through, until you come to a climax. And thus, the way the book will look is this. That's their first cycle through, second cycle through, third cycle through, until we get to 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 7, and God says to Samuel, they have not rejected you as a judge from reigning over me. They have rejected me. And so our outer circle will finally be God saying, they have rejected me. And the rejection of the Lord was not a single crisis. It was a series over about 350 years. It took them. We start in the book of Judges with the type of thinking that simply says, we live in Canaan, we're not going to disturb the Canaanites, we will live with them, we will serve our God, but we won't bother them. They move from that point 350 years until God says, you have now rejected me. So it's a very slow type thing. I think we used the illustration last time. It's putting a frog in a pot with cool water and gradually increasing the temperature until the frog is boiled to death. And that's Israel. We see them coming in the first chapter of Judges in a pot of water and it's cool. But the heat is going to be turned on. And as they go through the cycles of sinning and repenting and being delivered and returning to sin again, as they go through that cycle, it will ultimately come up to the final rejection of God Himself. All right, national compromise, religious compromise, third, social compromise, chapter 3, verse 6, Judges 3, 6. Well, let's go back to verse 5. Verse 5 says, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives, and gave their own daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And so you have the final link in the compromise of Egypt, of the compromise of Israel, in terms of worshiping those gods. And we will find out there's a very great deal wrapped up in the little word serve. The word serve does not refer to an attitude. It refers to bodily service. It means literally. They bowed the knee, said prayers to, and literally did a liturgy in front of the Canaanite gods. All right, all of that then is wrapped up then in the prologue of the book of Judges. The prologue is then followed by the main body. And the main body begins in 3:7 and goes through chapter 16 and verse 31. In that main body, we will have 12 judges, 6 servitudes, which we will list later, 6 major servitudes, 12 judges. Then the book ends with the epilogue. And the contrast between epilogue and prologue is this. The prologue explains how they got in the mess they were in. The epilogue does not explain. The epilogue illustrates how they got there. And the illustration comes by referring to the tribe of Benjamin. As an example, an illustration of what happened to them. Now, we've been into the prologue as far as verse 21. And remember, the two keys in the prologue are verse 19 and verse 21. Verse 19 is failure of faith. Verse 21 is failure of will. And notice how the failure of will is critical to the rest of the chapter. For example, look down at verse 27. We begin in verse 21. The sons of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites. Now come down to verse 27. And you'll see how this follows. Manasseh did not take possession of Beth Shean and its villages. Verse 28. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Verse 29. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. Verse 31. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Accho. Verse 32, so the Asherites lived among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Verse 33, Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, and so forth. And so you have from the conquest successfully to the failure of faith to the failure of will. And that's where we come down to the end of chapter 2. Now, we'll want to begin, and we will do so in our next study, with not the narrative, but the cause of the failure of Israel. We've said it's in three areas, but the emphasis will be on the cause 2:1-3:6. Why did they fail so miserably? And that will be the theme of our next study. Our Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for the book of Judges. May we recognize that when faith begins to compromise, that we are dead. And may we learn from this book the lessons that you have for us in Christ's name. Amen.